Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We think of the very words of that song, to worship and obey. That our worship without obedience isn't really worship. We can call it worship, but it really isn't. And so, Lord, we've come the first day of the week, Lord, the best part of the week, we're dedicating to you. And we desire to hear your voice this morning. We desire for you to speak to our hearts through the teaching of the Word. And we desire to speak, Lord, with an ear ready to hear, with actions that will say, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. Whatever the Spirit of God is saying, I want to hear and I want to obey. And so I pray that that's really our prayer right now, Lord, as we move to the worship of the teaching of the Word. Speak to those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you would speak to each and every heart, Lord. Those that think they know you, those that would be honest and say they don't, Lord, I pray that you would meet with them this morning and show them their need for salvation. And so, Lord, I pray for us, Lord, that know you, that this would be a day of obedience unto the Lord as we say, Lord, I want to surrender to your will. As the apostles surrendered at Jerusalem, that we would surrender to you. Speak to our hearts. Lord, bless the churches in our area this morning, that as the Word of God is going forth, you would bless those pastors, those teachers, those guest speakers, that as the Word goes forth, you would use it in a powerful way to bring transformation of heart and life. And let those in the congregation listen for the voice of the Lord and the Word of the Lord. Pray for our missionaries this morning, Lord. We pray for our mission team that's in Mexico today, Lord. We pray that you bring them back safely and that you bless this weekend of them sharing and the gospel and modeling Christ. We pray for India and Burma, Lord, and our other missionaries that we support. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless their marriages and their families and all that they're doing in your name. And so, Lord, we pray now that we give undivided attention to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bible and remain standing. Turning your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 18 through verse 40, and we've entitled the message, Under Arrest, Under Arrest. We come now to Paul's arrest, and really his assault. They assault him after they arrest him. And so we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and we're going to get the gist of what's going on here. Acts 21, 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Verse 32, and at once He took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. You may be seated. There's that story told of a mother that takes her little boy to go see the movie Snow White. And they unfortunately showed up late in the movie. And they came in and sat down during the scene where the wicked witch is offering to Snow White the poison apple. So they sat through the remainder of the movie and then waited for the next one to start. And when they came to that scene again where the wicked witch is about to, give the apple to Snow White, mother signaled to the little boy it was time to leave. And as they were walking out, the little boy was heard saying, "If Snow White takes that apple, she is crazy." I don't know about you, I kind of feel that way, even though I know this story here in Acts. Even knowing the accounts in the Gospels about Jesus' arrest, his abuse, and the arrest of Paul and his abuse, you almost wish that you could say, Paul, you know what's going to happen. You know how the story's going to go. But as we've been studying this, the Holy Spirit has been revealing time and time again that this is what awaits Paul. And Paul is determined to do God's will. He is straight-faced, just like Jesus, set like flint. He's heading towards Jerusalem to fulfill God's plan for his life. Now, I want to call attention to the fact that Acts 21 through 28 is 8 chapters dealing with the arrest and imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Now, that is a large section of the book of Acts. 8 chapters dedicated to about 5 years of the life of Paul. Really, when you look at all of this, there's more dedicated to this than really almost anything else. And so somehow the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this for us because there are things and lessons that the Spirit of God would remind us of. Now let's keep in mind something, that this 5 years that we're about to look at was fruitful years. Paul was in prison. And one of the letters he wrote the prison epistles, which was Philippians, Colossians, Philemon's, and the book of Ephesians. In the book of Philippians, he reveals that as he was there being chained to these soldiers, that salvation was taking place. So as they would bring in new guards all the time, Paul was sharing the gospel, they were being converted, and the conversion of these guards had a direct influence upon Rome itself. Later on, as he wrote there the book of Romans, he speaks about all the conversions, those that had come to Christ. So it's during this time that the Apostle Paul writes these 4 prison epistles. Very, very fruitful time. Paul, of course, speaks before kings that had been spoken at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, right around 15-16 of Acts 9, said that he would speak before kings. Now, the Apostle Paul is about 60 years of age. This is a time you're starting to say, it's time to dust off the fishing pole, It's like, this is time to think about a little bit of retirement here. This guy's not letting up. I mean, you look at these last 5 years of his life, nothing is slowing this man down. Now, just a little thought here as we move on. For those that like to do a little extra study, this would be an interesting study to do, is to look at Jesus' determination to go to Rome and look at Paul's determination to go to Rome. And you look at the two different accounts, and it's rather striking how they're almost literally identical. Let me read off some of the things that happened. First of all, Jesus was determined all the way back in Luke 9 to go to Jerusalem. So was the Apostle Paul. Jesus was misunderstood. So was the Apostle Paul. Jesus had his Gethsemane. So did the Apostle Paul. Jesus was arrested and assaulted. So was the Apostle Paul. Jesus went through multiple trials. So will the Apostle Paul. Jesus withstood false witnesses, so did the Apostle Paul. Jesus was declared innocent by Rome, so will the Apostle Paul. So it's quite interesting when you look at these two journeys to Rome and what happened in Rome, it's almost as if Paul is literally following in the very footsteps of Jesus. Now, here's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at this section before us. Finish off this 21st chapter, and here's our breakdown. In verses 18 through 22, we have Paul greeting the elders. Paul now
comes, meets the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem, does a basic briefing on what has happened over his last three missionary tours. Then in verses 23 through 26, Paul receives counsel from the elders. There's a definite division there in the church, and they're encouraging Paul, "Paul, why don't you just nail down and prove to the people what your belief really is? Why don't you just share with them what it is?" And then in verses 27 through 40, we have Paul taken into custody, and really Paul's assault and his arrest that will take us all the way through into chapter 28. So let's look at Paul's greeting of the elders here in verse 18. It says, "And now the following day." Now what's it's referencing to? Go back to verse 17, and we note that Paul came to Jerusalem. It says in verse 17, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Now, this is a reference to the believers in the church. So when Paul gets there, he now begins to meet different ones that he has known over the years. He spends some time, he fellowships with them, and he greets them. And this ultimately marks the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And we note that in the previous verses before this, the last 17 verses, that various individuals, Agabus, churches in Tyre and Caesarea, everybody's telling Paul, don't go to Rome. The Holy Spirit is being very upfront that difficulties await you. And so what we looked at this as really predictions is what they were. It was really a heads up by the Holy Spirit. But as people heard about the difficulties that awaited Paul, they took it as prohibitions. They took it as the Holy Spirit, don't go there, Paul. Don't go to such a place in which you're going to suffer. But Paul was determined to go as Jesus Christ himself was determined to go. Now let me just say this, that as we move on here, that our obedience to Christ's will is not based upon convenience. My obedience to the Lord is not based upon some little perk or maybe people's view of me. I'll be obedient because they'll think I'm more spiritual, or, you know, I'll be treated differently if I go through suffering. That's not in and of itself. It's not even the basis because we want to. The basis of our obedience to Jesus Christ is because God leads us. God is telling us to be obedient to Him. It happens to be His will. So we obey the Lord in spite of circumstances, in spite of what the results are going to be, we are to be obedient unto the Lord. Just as that song we just sang a moment ago about we want to worship and obey. Boy, what tremendous words that song gives to us. So it mentions now that Paul went in with us to James. Now notice that us, I underlined that. That is a reference to Luke, who's the author here of the book of Acts, along with Silas, Timothy. And then if you go back to verse 16, it also tells us who else was there in verse 16. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. So Paul had his support. Isn't it wonderful to have Christian support when you're going to go through a difficult time? I feel so sorry for those that don't know Jesus, that don't have the support of other believers. Some years ago when my wife died, I mean, the support of this church was everything. It really was. I mean, I cannot imagine going through a death, going through a difficulty without a relationship with God and without the support of brothers and sisters. Oh, it is so, so important. So Paul is facing death. He's facing imprisonment. He knows he's going to be arrested. And so he brings some brothers and sisters along to support him. Notice that they went in with us to James. Now, which James are we referring to? There's several Jameses in the scriptures. This James is none other than the half-brother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that after Mary had given birth to Jesus, later on in time, Joseph and Mary had sons and daughters. Now, I know there's some that say that that's not so, but the scriptures would really go against that and would challenge that because it is so. Now, tradition tells us that this James, that is the leader of the church, is the brother of Jesus. He is the one that we've already looked at in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Acts 15, verses 13 through 21, Also here again in verse 18, and then again in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 12. Now this same James is also the James that wrote the Epistle of James, the book of James, one of the most practical books of the New Testament. Now when you take Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through Acts 29, and you compare it with the book of James, you come to find out that the style, the content, is someone that was basically, or just the same person. It was basically the same, the style, reference to the Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. You see that it's the same person. Now, this brother of James was a late bloomer. He did not believe in Jesus in the beginning years of his life. Really, even up to adulthood, he didn't believe in Jesus. According to John 7:5, it reads, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." But back in Acts 1:13, we saw James. He was there in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was promised. And there he was praying with the other believers, 120 believers, when the Holy Spirit came. So you've got to appreciate a guy like this. I mean, it'd be a great thing if we all came to the Lord at a very young age, but it's not realistic. It's not so. Some of us come to Christ later on in our lives, and so was James. James, you know, maybe 30, maybe a little younger, I don't know, but he was surely an adult when he came to faith. But how God used this man. Church history tells us that they called him James the Just. That was his nickname. And they even referred to him as old camel knees. That's what they called him because he spent hours every day praying for others. And they said his knees literally resembled that of a camel. And so here's a man that comes to Christ in his adult years, and he was used powerfully by the Lord to write the epistle, to be a leader in the church, and to be used mightily by the Lord. Of course, there's one other brother of Jesus that was used mightily. His name was Jude. And we see this little book just before Revelation. This is also referred to as a half-brother of Jesus. So it mentions that James was there and all of the elders were present. Verse 19. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, I want to emphasize a little phrase in there that I underlined. I think it's important. Which God had done. I like that phrase. It is such a temptation that when we're sharing our testimony or we're sharing with others what God has done, there is such a temptation for the testimony to turn into a bragamony. And it's a very dangerous thing. We can begin to embellish. We can begin to become the star of our testimony. And I don't see this in the Apostle Paul. And I mean, you read the epistles. I mean, there's never a man more committed than him, a man that loved God, that loved the Jews more than Paul. And I just think that this is a warning for us that when someone asks us to share our testimony, let's keep in mind we're glorifying God. We're glorifying God. We're glorifying God. Let's not talk about how bad we were and emphasize all that and then, you know, stay for an hour and a half how wicked we were and then we go, and then I got saved. Okay, let's move on to the next subject, you know, where this whole time it's, in a sense, giving glory to us. So Paul here is sharing what God has done. God has sovereignly touched the Gentiles. It was God's plan. It wasn't anything that the church was against it. And we noted this. The church fought this all the way. They were even upset when the Samaritans that were half-breeds came to faith. And oh, when it finally happened in Acts chapter 10 through Peter, oh my goodness, the next chapter he has to explain it all over again. And the church is all, what's going on here? And then later on in chapter 15, they had to have a church council to try to work through all this. It was not readily accepted. It was quite difficult. And so there's great prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so notice the response here in verse 20. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. I like the Amplified Bible. It says they adored, exalted, praised, and thanked God. It wasn't praise God. It wasn't like that. It was praise God. Look what God has done. They were excited about what the Lord had done. The Lord has sovereignly touched the Gentiles. It was God's plan. It wasn't ours. It was His. We're simply cooperating and going along with His plan. And so the church was excited about the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were so touched. But notice this phrase here in verse 20, "And how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, what he's referring to are those Jews. So he speaks about those that have come to faith, all of the Gentiles, and then James asks, but, you know, oh, there's thousands that have believed in Jesus that are Jews. Within the church, there are thousands of those that believe in Jesus, but they're also as committed to the law. So that's important to know. We're now talking about Jews. We're talking about Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but now we're talking about Jews. Now, these Judaizers, very, very important group. Now, we've extensively looked at them. We've taken the time to look at them. But in a nutshell, basically, they were teaching that the cross wasn't enough. The cross wasn't sufficient. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, we agree. But at the same time, in order to be received by God and to maintain that salvation with God, obedience to the law and to the ceremonial law is necessary. Don't just think that you're going to get in there by faith and it's all going to be done. It isn't that easy. It hasn't been that easy for us that are Jews. So yes, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus. But then you have to mix the law in there. So this teaching strikes at the very core of Christianity. It is the distinction that separates Christianity from religion, cults, and ism. Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished." Now when he said that, you know what he meant? It was finished. That's what he meant by it. There wasn't anything you could add to what Christ did. The sacrifice of the cross of Christ was sufficient for every sin that ever had been committed, ever would be committed, even at a length of time, the committing of a sin. It didn't make any difference. It was paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Now, they would disagree and say, okay, that's a good start. That's a good start. We won't deny you on that one. That's a good start. That's what he did. But if you really want to be accepted by God, it takes a little more. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism, and we were taught that salvation came through installments of the Mass. Now, it's amazing to me that those that are Catholics don't even know this. And we were taught this in catechism. We were taught this, that our sins are dealt with from the previous week when they offer the sacrament of communion. That when that priest holds that bread up, holds that cup up, that it is now atoning for the sins of the previous week. So when Jesus said it is finished, it isn't really true, because it isn't finished. We got to keep having masses, and we got to receive our salvation through the installment plan of the sacraments. And then along with that, the bread and the wine literally become the very flesh and blood of Jesus. And then, of course, along with that whole system is purgatory, and that whole system of people aren't good enough to get to heaven, so you can pay a little extra to the church and give a little bit here, give a little bit there, have extra services by which you can pray them out. They're kind of like they're held in a West Valley detention center someplace, and you got to pray them out. Got to get them their get-out-of-jail-free card. You got to pray them out. And that is such ludicrous teaching. That is so tragic. Because what you're saying is the cross is not enough. Salvation is all of God's grace, and it is received through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now, of course, Paul's response to all of this was the writing of the book of Galatians. And anyone that reads that book, I encourage you to read that book. 6 chapters, you can read right through it in just a little, just a short period of time. And it's really Paul making it really clear, you can't have it both ways. You either are accepted by God on your own merits, on your own works, or it's by grace. And Paul makes it really clear that there's none righteous, none. There isn't anyone that ever has been, never shall be. And that the grace of God is the unmerited favor of God by which he takes upon himself our punishment, our sin, and then we have God's riches placed on our account. Anyone that doesn't understand that, doesn't understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of the law is not to enable us to be holy people, it's not to forgive us, but it's to slay us. It's to say, I can't do it without God. Now, Israel never got this. This has always been a problem. Now, God was going to do one final death blow in 70 AD. He was going to destroy the temple. And then it was God's way of saying, it really is finished. When Jesus hung on the cross and said it was finished, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Well, in 70 AD, God was going to literally take it down stone upon stone, as there, through Titus, he would come in and level the city itself. It was late Donald Gray Barnhouse who used to say, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. And that's literally what it was. He's saying, what do you mean you're going back? You're going to go back to the sacrifice. You're going to go back to the law. It was never invented to take you anywhere. Why would you go there? And so here, this is this problem in the church. So we're holding on to Jesus, but we also have to have the law. We got to have both. So look at verse 21. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the custom. Now, this is bold-faced lies is what this is. This is absolute false. Let's look at some verses here. First of all, on Paul's second missionary journey, when he took Timothy in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, he had Timothy circumcised so that he would not be a stumbling block to the Jews. He didn't have to, but he goes, I don't want the Jews to stumble over the fact you haven't been circumcised. So let's circumcise them, and then let's just continue on with preaching the gospel. Paul himself at Corinth in Acts 18:18 voluntarily took a vow. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul says, don't deliberately disobey the law. Don't do anything that's going to hurt somebody. Don't take your liberty and use it to hurt others. Don't do that. That's not operating in God's love. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. So again, Paul made it really clear that hey, you're not going to go circumcision, that's fine, but you better understand that it's a spiritual condition that God's really concerned about. You don't want to be uncircumcised, that's fine. God's still concerned about the spiritual condition. That's what he's going to do. A ritual isn't going to change anything, just like going into water isn't going to wash away your sins. And so in verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, what they're basically asking Paul is, you know what, Paul, what do you think about clarifying your position? We know what you believe. You've written Galatians. We know what you believe. We've already had the council. The church has already heard in Acts 15 what the position of the church is. Paul, what about an attempt to clarify your teaching? What about just clarifying that if a person makes a vow, it's not a big thing? Paul, we're not asking you to backpedal and say, you know, justification by faith isn't really by faith, it's by faith and works. That's not what they're asking Paul to do. So they're saying, Paul, just show by your actions that you're not speaking against the law, you're not down on Moses, and he's not. Now, the church can live with disharmony. The church has done it throughout the centuries. We've noted here in Acts that there's been all sorts of little problems within the church. And we do everything possible to not have disunity. We don't like disunity. We try to avoid it. We try to do everything we can. But unfortunately, we have to live with it. One thing we cannot live with in the church, that is the destruction of the gospel message. That we cannot mess with. When we start saying that faith in Jesus is not enough, we have to amalgamate and add works to it, we have literally brought destruction to the gospel. It is by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ. And we're not dealing with that here. We're dealing with Moses. We're dealing with the law, which was the basis to show us our sinfulness and our need for the Lord. And so again, we're not talking here about justification by faith. That's not what's taking place. So verses 23 through 26, Paul now receives counsel from the elders of the church of Jerusalem. Notice it says in verse 23, therefore, do this that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Now, this vow is number 6. This is the vow of a Nazarite. We don't really have time to look at it, but we've already covered it when we went through Numbers on Wednesday night, so we've looked at it in detail what this vow entailed. And so he says in verse 24, take them, purify yourself along with them. It's all voluntary. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So again, this is a voluntary vow. It isn't something they're saying, Paul, you got to do this. Paul, what do you think? What do you think? It's voluntary. The Nazarite vow was not mandatory. It's voluntary. So these men have made a vow, and he says, why don't you join them? And to even go a step further, why don't you even pay? Why don't you even pay for their sacrifice? Why don't you do that? And this will silence those that are saying that you're speaking against the law and you've disregarded the law. This will just silence them. Now, the leader suggests that Paul demonstrates publicly his reverence for the Jewish law. I don't see a problem with this. Over the last couple of weeks as I've been reading this, it's just amazing to me the commentators that just absolutely nailed Paul. They say Paul was in sin. The very fact that a riot results on the seventh day shows that God didn't approve of it, that he was compromising. And I don't see any place in here that he is compromised. It was voluntary on the part of Paul, and he chose to do this. So should Paul have taken this advice? Did he compromise in doing so? And to this I say no. We don't know Paul's heart. We do know his letters. And we do know that he confronted Peter in Galatians 2 for his hypocrisy. And I can't see Paul then doing it here, especially with the fact that the Holy Spirit's told them what's going to happen to him anyway. And so they're just basically saying, clarify your position. One said it this way. If by a compromise policy can be served without the sacrifice of principle, it's justifiable. So if we can compromise in an area, as long as that compromise does not go against scriptures and against the principles of the Bible, there's not necessarily a problem with it. But if it is, and if someone's asking us to compromise our faith in Jesus, they're asking us to compromise our conscience and our walk with the Lord and scripture, it is clearly wrong. What they're asking Paul to do was totally voluntary. This is our city. This is what you should do, Paul. At least that way, once and for all, it'll at least show them in good faith that you're not down on it at all, that it's all voluntary, but it doesn't save you. You're only justified by faith. So verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles. Now we go back to the Gentiles. So Paul got there. He gave his testimony about what God did through Gentiles. James brings up about the Jews that were Judaizers placing their faith in Jesus and in the law, and now he goes back to the Gentiles in verse 25. Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, have decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Turn over to Acts 15:19, and let's look at this again. This is what James had originally said. And so now they're reiterating again, this is what we came up with years ago when we had our first council of the church. And we talked about how is a man saved? How is a man justified? Acts 15:19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, most of that right there was so they would not offend their Jewish brothers. Again, even the decision that the church made was with the idea that we don't want to offend Jews. The Gentiles knew nothing about this. You know, idolatry was all part of the culture. But Jews abhorred it. They absolutely despised idolatry and animals that were sacrificed to false gods. So verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:20, I think this is an important verse, and I think if there's ever a verse that basically describes what Paul is doing here, it would probably be this verse. 1 Corinthians 9:20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." I think it's a dangerous thing to accuse Paul of compromise. Paul is wanting peace. He's always preached peace, but he didn't preach peace at any price. And he's not compromising justification by faith, but simply a voluntary vow. This brings us now to the last area in verses 27 through 40, and this is Paul taken into custody. We knew this was going to happen, verse 27. "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him." Now, again, similar back in Acts 20, verse 19. Some believe that this is probably part of the same group that gave Paul all the problems back in Ephesus. Good possibility. And so Paul tried to make peace, and now it's blown up in his face. Now, some say this is why it's proven in Scripture that it was a compromise, and I don't think so. I think what this is basically teaching us, that no matter how we try, there are some situations that we just can't bring peace into. And over the years, I've seen this time and time again, where you'll have families that are at odds, you have individuals that are at odds, and you attempt to make peace. You attempt to work things out. And I'm thoroughly convinced that in many cases, if you would even follow what the person wants you, even if it's against Scripture, and you did exactly what they wanted you to do, it still wouldn't bring peace. How this was illustrated this week with our president that made mention of Israel returning back to the 1967 borders. And boy, you talk about, man, getting into a hornet's nest. I've got people all riled up, and rightfully so. And again, what a tragedy that would be. I mean, Israel is such a narrow, narrow country. I mean, there would be no way to defend themselves. And saying, well, if we do this and we go back to the 67, then I'm sure that there can be a Palestinian state where Israel can work it out. No, it wouldn't matter if you gave them all of Israel. They still want the Jews annihilated. That's the bottom line. And so this idea that, you know, it was compromised and that's why it didn't work out. No, we still need to try. And sometimes try as we will, it just doesn't work. I think here of Romans 12, 17 and 18. It says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes we just have to commit ourselves to the extra step to try to work through it. I think when we look back, we'll never begrudge ourselves that we tried. And that's exactly what the apostle did. Verse 28. "And they were crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid.'" So you have this nationalistic, this religious call for the Jews to come and to help. Something is taking place. "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." And you know what? That part is true. I mean, we've watched Paul, and Acts lays this out. I mean, when he would go into a community, the very first stop was the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. He would first appeal to the Jews, and then when the Jews kicked him out, he would then go to the Gentiles. And so he was really speaking to both. He had such a heart for the Jews, and so he realized that if he went to the Gentiles first, he wouldn't have an opportunity to speak to the Jews. So he would first go to the Jews, then he could go to the Gentiles when he was kicked out. And so he says, "This is the man who preaches to all everywhere against our people." Now I want us to look at something. Go back to Romans 9:1 for just a moment. I want to read this. As I read this week, I thought to myself, who do we know that's like this? I mean, those that accuse Paul of compromising, I mean, really, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. You want to talk about a man that had a love for the lost, a man that was so committed to their salvation. I mean, I honestly don't know anyone quite like this. Romans 9:1 says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Is there anybody in this room, you don't have to raise your hand, but is there anyone in this room that would say, that's the way I feel? I wish I could go to hell so that my husband would come to Christ. I wish I could exchange places with my neighbor. That if I could, and I know I can't, I would actually take their place and go to hell if they could go to heaven. Now you talk about a man that loves Israel. You talk about a man that loves his fellow man. I don't know really anyone quite like this. And for them to accuse him of speaking against the Jews and not loving the Jews and speaking against all is absolutely so false. It is just so out there. But you got people that will believe it. Notice it also says, and speaks against the law. Now this is another false view. Back again in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So again, notice what he says about the law. It's holy. It's good. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. So the problem is not with the law. The problem is with humanity. It's not the law that's the problem. It's us. Then it says, against this place. And again, there isn't anything recorded in Scripture where Paul blasphemes or speaks against the temple. Jesus himself frequented it, so did Paul. They owe everything to their Jewish roots, through whom the Messiah has come, the Scriptures have come. He's indebted as a Jew. He'd never speak against the temple. And so it says here, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now the temple was divided into five different courts. I want to just take just a moment here and talk about this. The first court was the court of the Gentiles, where any Gentile that wanted to know the God of Israel could come. And if he was a proselyte to Judaism, he could come to this court, and there he could worship the Lord in this court of the Gentiles. Next was the court of the women. Then there was the court of Israel, where only the Jewish males could come, and they had to truly be of Israel in order to worship there. There was the court of the priests, and then there was the inner court called the Holy of Holies. Now, this court of the Gentiles was the only place that a Gentile could come to worship God there on the Temple Mount or in the temple precincts. It's interesting, this was the very place that Jesus cleansed at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Remember, they had turned it into a Bel Air swap meet. Do you remember that account where they were selling stuff and they had this high exchange rate? They had animals, and when you brought your animal, they said, well, there's something wrong with them, but we have one here that's double the price. We'll sell it to you, and we'll do this little conversion deal with you. And so basically, it had turned worshiping God into a scam. This was the place that Israel was to make the Gentiles thirsty for God. It was a place that was a reproach to the Lord. It was a racket, is what it was. So this is this court of the Gentiles that only the Gentile could go to. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, and has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." Isn't that a tremendous, tremendous statement? Because there in this wall that separated the Gentiles from the rest of Israel, from the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, and then the priests, and the Holy of Holies, was these words that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." I'd write underneath that, "Praise God." Can you imagine that? You step in here, you're dead. So we're letting you know right now, you cross over this known boundary, and when you do so, you basically give up your life, is what you're going to do. So look at verse 29. They assume that Paul has done this, verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus of the Ephesians in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Another way of saying supposed is, we assume that you have brought him in. How dangerous it is to assume and to suppose something without knowing the facts. Because this isn't true. It's like that story where the man's walking down the street and he knows his neighbor's trying to get a stove out of the house. So he says, can I help? He goes, yeah. So they start trying to get the stove in the house. And finally, a few minutes later, sweat's dripping down their faces. And the neighbor says, you know, we're never going to get this stove in the house. To which the neighbor says, get it in. I've been trying to get it out. You see, we can suppose and we can assume and we can be incorrect. Now, what they're saying here is going to make any Jew upset. Because we're talking about defiling the temple and having to re-cleanse it and everything else. You won't even be able to worship there. So this is a very, very serious charge that's being made, but it's a false charge at that. Verse 30, and all the city was roused and the people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. Now, I don't think this is an accident that what Luke describes here. He didn't really have to say this, but he did. He said the doors were shut. I think that there's a spiritual implication here. It's basically saying that Israel has rejected the Messiah. It's basically saying that Paul had to go to the Gentiles for the very reason that had just taken place. The very episode that's taking place is the very reason why Paul went to the Gentiles. Is because they have rejected the Messiah. And when Jesus said it was finished and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, we see again that it is shut. It will be finally shut down in 70 AD when Titus comes in and literally levels it. But I think there's truly some spiritual significance in this because I believe their hearts were closed and this is it. Verse 31, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, this is the fortress of Antonia. This is on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. It originally had been the residence of Herod. He long since then had vacated this residence, and it basically had become an observation point, and the guards basically stayed there, and it gave us a vantage point of the Temple Mountain itself. Now, it tells us who this commander is. It's Claudius Lysias, and it's recorded in Acts 23:26. Historians tell us that during this time, they kept about 1,000 soldiers there. And you know that Antonio's fortress is still there today? The original pavement that goes all the way back into the first century, maybe even a little beyond, is still there. And the soldiers would pass the time by playing games on the concrete. And they literally have engraved board games in the pavements inside this Antonio's fortress. So the same area where the officers met, where they beat Jesus, that same location, the same location that they would deal with Paul, same location still there today. It's an amazing thing to see. And it says there in verse 32, and at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now again, in the name of God. I mean, some of the things that have been done in the name of God. So here you have these men that are attempting to kill Paul. They're in the process of killing Paul. That's what's happening. And you go back through history, church history, and the things that have been done. I mean, you read about Anabaptists and all these different groups where they would basically baptize a person, hold them down until they would drown. I guess that way there's no backsliding. I guess that's one positive thing. But you go back through church history, the atrocities that have been done in the name of God. And so here in this court of the Gentiles, a place where a Gentile can come to know God, worship God, they're killing Paul. And this is great. What a great worship service this was. So here they are. They're beating him up. They're in the process of basically beating him to death. And so this commander runs down, and it says they stop beating Paul. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in him, or saw in me, and now here to be in me. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are not to be surprised when we suffer for following Jesus. Now, I know this is sort of like over the top when you think about what's happening to Paul, but there's parts of the world that this happens on a daily basis, where Christians are imprisoned, they're beat, they're maimed, and who knows, we may see it in our day. Surely there's the tides turning against Christianity. But I think of these little daily loaves of bread. They have these little loaves of bread that oftentimes they'll have in bookstores where, you know, you can get this little bread and you can pull out a little promise. Can you imagine a promise that would say, not only to you is it granted to believe in him, but to suffer for his name? Can you imagine pulling that out in the morning for a promise? Honey, how did this get here? Get rid of this card. I don't like this card. But it's true. It's one of the promises in Scripture. The promise is that if we love the Lord and we follow the Lord, we will suffer for the Lord. But along with our suffering for the Lord, there will come enablement. The balance is that along with the promise of suffering, there are promises to sustain, his promise of his presence, his help in time of need. I think of Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. A suffering-free or a suffer-free Christianity is a hoax. It's not taught in the Bible. It's not a biblical teaching of the Scriptures. To have a Christianity that has no suffering is not biblical. It's not true. Look at verse 33. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And then he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, it's so typical of a mob. Now, we've seen this in Acts. I mean, I think the one in Ephesians, it says that the people didn't even know why they were there. It's just like, you know, it's like, why are we here? I don't know. We're here. You know, it's a crowd begets a crowd sometimes. Verse 35. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept falling behind, crying out, away with him. Now, this is interesting. This is what they said to Jesus in Luke 23:18. In Luke 23:21 and John 19:16. Away with him. Away with him. So the same cry of this bloodthirsty crowd towards Jesus was now being applied towards the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" You know, I call attention to Paul's appeal here, how important his attitude is. Here's Paul being mistreated. Here is Paul almost beat to death. Do you notice any attitude of the Apostle Paul here? Do you notice a haughty, prideful attitude, an arrogant attitude, an angry countenance in what he's saying? He says, "May I say something to you?" That is so important to us because when we suffer as a Christian, people are watching us. I talked to a dear friend of mine the other day. His wife was diagnosed with cancer. And I was able to share with him, you know something? That announcement gives another announcement or something else to think about, that God has now placed the spotlight on you. Everybody's watching you now. How are you going to respond to what's happened? And it's so tragic to watch people that have been sinned against and to see them respond the same way. This week I was so touched by, of course, those terrible, terrible storms and so forth that happened back in Joplin, and it was so encouraging to watch Christians on there, Christians that had lost everything, and they said, "I'm just thanking God that all of our lives are safe. The Lord is so good." Then you interview other ones, they're all the time, where were they? I mean, attitudes. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. He gives some advice to us that are suffering. He says, "Behold, our brethren," he says, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening." Don't be surprised when you go through a difficult trial. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When we find ourselves in a trial, God gives us a measure of His grace so that we might be enabled to be witnesses for Him. Sad thing when death happens and people are so grumpy, they're so upset, they're mad at God, mad at the church, mad at the pastors. What a poor witness for Christ that is. How we need to deal with that right now and say, Lord, no matter what you bring my way, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to exalt you. Even if it's injustice, even if it's downright being sinned against, I'm going to praise you. Because nothing can happen to me outside of your will. And when I do, I'm going to remember the spotlight's on me. People are watching me. I want to shine for you. Verse 38. So this commander says, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the Essenes out into the wilderness. Now, historians tell us that this man's nickname was Dagger Bearer. He was an Egyptian that came to Jerusalem, and he was a man that got a following. Now, Josephus who mentioned this man had 30,000 people following him. And what this man said is, my words are power. I'm going to go over to the Mount of Olives, and at my word and my command, all the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall flat. Kind of reminds you of Harold Camping, who last Saturday predicted the end of the world. By the way, you may want to get out your calendars. He said it's October 21st now. Just to update on that. So these false prophets from Egypt, Orange County, wherever they come from, I mean, it doesn't really matter. They're going to come and go. But again, here we see the faithfulness of the apostle here following the Lord. He didn't fully understand everything was happening. He's just playing it through. He's trusting the Lord through the whole process. Verse 39, and Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Boy, you want to talk about a miracle. Here's a man that's almost been beat to death, and what does he want to do? He wants to preach. Now, I read one commentator this week, and this person's a liberal. I like reading different ones. And this one guy says, this proves that this really didn't happen because there's no one that can be beat of an inch of their life and then want to preach. Want to bet? Have you been beat up and have you still shared Christ? I know I have. Maybe not to the degree, obviously, that Paul went through, but how many times have we been beat up and we find God's supernatural strength through His Holy Spirit enabling us to go on? How many times do we feel like we have nothing else to say and we're pretty beat up in a spiritual sense that God opens our lips and we're able to share with others what the Lord has done? And so verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect saying, now this is a great place to say, come next week and we'll look at it because this is the stopping point right here. Paul now is going to give his testimony. He's going to share about his encounter with the Lord, his commission of the Lord, and he's going to share the gospel with the people. Now, by way of application this morning, there's four things that I want to leave you with. I pulled four things from this. I know there's a lot of material, but four things that I just want to share with you as we close, and I hope you'll jot these down. And if you don't have time, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and you can download the notes. They're right there on the website. And here it is. Number one. Obedience to God's will is to be pursued not because it is convenient or because it might benefit me, but because God directs me to do so. It has nothing to do with how it benefits me or whether I like it. That's not even in the equation. It doesn't matter. It's because God tells us to. Number two, the church can live with disharmony, but the church cannot live with the destruction of the gospel. Cannot. Number three, Paul's attempts to make peace met with failure. It does not mean that Paul compromised. What it may teach, no matter what we do, you can't bring peace in some situations. And number four, what one area in my life is God wanting me to commit to Him? My commitment is to follow God no matter what. Trust Him to help during those times of suffering. So what is God saying to me this morning? What's God saying to you? Is there an area of your life that you feel like, you know what, God, I have not relinquished it. It is not yours, it's mine. And you know what it is. I know what it is. It's that area we want to say, God, you know what, I turn it over to you. I'll leave the effects all up to you. I'm just going to trust you, and you will sustain me and enable me when I suffer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out on this three-day weekend, Lord, to worship through teaching, through prayer, through giving. And Lord, we just pray now, Lord, that you would go with us. We would go in your power. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, that have never committed their lives to Christ. They've never admitted their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. They've never turned from their way to God's way. They don't get up trusting you. They don't go to bed trusting you. They don't think about you during the night. It's sort of an atheistic type of life, but then we claim Christianity. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes in God and never stops believing and trusting God. So, Lord, let us know today that we truly are trusting and believing in you. Let our faith be in you and you alone, not in a pastor, not in a church, not in a friend, not in a spouse, but in Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are playing with sin today, compromising. Lord, let them see there's no such thing as middle ground. We're either for you or we're against you. Lord, please convince us that we need to trust you. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we...